Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today on this Lord's Day. We've had a good week. It's good to be back in the Lord's house with His people today. It just seems like these weeks just fly by, don't they? Just click by. I wonder if we didn't have the Lord's Day as kind of a marker, you know, it just kind of all run together, wouldn't it? But I'm thankful that we have this day to pull away from everything and to come together and to worship the Lord. All right, well, let's begin our adult Sunday school class by seeking the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father, as we come to You this morning, we come acknowledging Your greatness and Your glory, Your majesty. We come reminding ourselves that we have gathered today to worship and to learn about a God who is holy, just, good, and righteous, and a God who is glorious in all of Your perfections, a God who has created us, who has made this world by Your Word, the Word of Your power, and who sustains us day by day, who provides for our needs, and has done so throughout this week. We thank You that You've given to us this place and these people that we've become a part of as a body of believers. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, the salvation that we have in Him. We would be without hope without the Lord Jesus as we come today and we are reminded of our remaining sin and that clings to us and that grieves us and weighs upon us day by day when we are constantly reminded that we are not all that we ought to be, and that we have not loved You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as You deserve to be loved by us. And we would be in despair, but we thank You today that we can believe the gospel and know that the gospel message is true to us, that Jesus has been given to us to be our Savior, to be received with the empty hand of faith. We thank You for Him who is our advocate before You, who has made propitiation for our sins once and for all, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who produces in us desires to live a holy life and the strength to increasingly do so. So we thank You for all of these blessings today. And as we've come now to our adult Sunday school class, we want to learn about Your great works in the past, through Your servants, the works of Christ, and the continual building of His church and expanding of His kingdom. And so we pray that You would help us to lay aside distractions and that we would truly profit from our Sunday school time today. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for all of the other classes as well. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. As you know, when I've been teaching, we've been going through the history of the church. It seems like we've been in the history of the church for a long time. Part of that is because it's kind of scattered. You know, there'll be months where we're not talking about it. We've actually had 40 lessons, which is, I realize that is something that this course could probably get done in a year if we were meeting every week and teaching on church history. But we're trying to work in other things as well along with that. So we're the 40th lesson, and let me just remind you of where we are. We're in the We started the Reformation period of church history last time, and we've been considering the birth of the Reformation in the early life and early ministry of Martin Luther after we had looked at some of the precursors to the Reformation and other men like John Huss and John Wycliffe who preceded Luther. And last week we focused on Luther's early life, or not last week, but last time before becoming a monk. His early years as a monk, and you remember the events leading up to his entering the convent, his own fear about his soul, his own inability to find any kind of confidence and assurance of salvation, and that was accentuated by the death of one of his friends, and then when he was making a trip home from school for summer vacation, he got in a thunderstorm, and there was a bolt of lightning that struck right at his feet, and he fell before down, and he told the Lord if He would spare him, he would become a monk. And so he did. And he entered the hermits of Augustine in Erfurt on August 17, 1505, left his original plan to be a lawyer. He was not yet 22 years of age. And while he was there, he was allowed also to give himself to the study of theology at the University of Erfurt. And he eagerly began to study the church fathers, and he especially grew to love Augustine, whom we learned about some time ago. He was soon recognized as an outstanding scholar and preacher, but he was still tortured in his conscience, without any kind of assurance of his salvation, and even at times with an anger toward God. And he would go to his confessor and confess for sometimes 6 hours and almost wear the poor man out confessing his sins, and he could find no peace. But in 1508, he became a junior lecturer at the new University of Wittenberg. And the University of Wittenberg was founded in 1502 by Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony, who was one of the electors. There were a number of princes in Germany who were involved in electing the Holy Roman Emperor. So sometimes you'll hear Frederick referred to as Frederick the Elector of Saxony. And it was also at that stage in his life that he came under the spiritual guidance of a man named Johannes von Staupitz. Staupitz was the vicar general of the Augustine friars in Saxony. He was a fervent disciple of Augustine and Augustine's theology of sovereign and unconditional grace. And he seemed to have at least a basically sound grasp of the gospel mixed with some Roman Catholic errors. And he was a help to Luther in many ways. Not too long after arriving in Wittenberg, after diligently studying Greek and Hebrew, Luther obtained the Bachelor of Divinity degree. 1512, he received his doctorate in theology. He then took over Staupitz's position as professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University. And Staupitz felt that by teaching the Bible that Luther would find the answer to his problems and his troubled conscience. And Luther gave lectures on Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Staupitz also encouraged Luther to begin preaching, which he did. In an old kind of dilapidated Augustine chapel in the middle of the square in Wittenberg, his preaching became so popular that the little chapel couldn't hold all the people who came to hear him. And eventually he was nominated by the city council of Wittenberg as the city chaplain and began preaching in the city church. And it was also during those early years we saw in Wittenberg that he had his first really major theological breakthrough. He came to understand that faith is essentially trust in Christ rather than merely assent to his teachings, and that the righteousness of God, that phrase in Paul's epistle to the Romans, actually refers to God's gift of righteousness to the believer, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and that justification has to do with a change in a believer's legal standing before God, not a change within the sinner. We'll talk about that more later. And that was a huge breakthrough for Luther. And there's some debate as to exactly when that occurred, sometimes between 1513 and 1519. Well, that's where we left off last time. And these were the beginnings of what would lead to a movement of theological renewal at Wittenberg and eventually lead to the Reformation. And we're going to pick up now there. And just want to say, much of this I'm following very closely Nick Needham's excellent material on church history. So, well, there at Wittenberg, I think it's important for us to know that Luther was joined by a number of very gifted and valuable co-workers who labored with him there. Andreas Karlstadt, sometimes you'll come across these names when you're reading Reformation church history. Nicholas Amsdorf, George Spalatin. Spalatin was the chaplain of the prince of the region of Saxony where Luther was, Frederick the Wise, and Spalatin was a warm supporter of Luther. And then, most important of all, Philip Melanchthon. And at this point, let me just say a little bit about Melanchthon. Melanchthon arrived in Wittenberg in 1518, just after Luther posted his 95 thesis to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, which we haven't gotten to yet. We'll get to that in a minute. But when Melanchthon arrived in Wittenberg, he was 21 years old. He was a brilliant young Christian scholar who had already published some 30 books by the time he came to Wittenberg. So he didn't waste his time playing video games when he was in his 20s, right? Now think about that. He's only 21. He's already published 30 books. Now Erasmus, you remember the humanist scholar who had published the Greek New Testament that was so influential in the Renaissance and the beginning of the Reformation. He said this about Melanchthon. He greatly praised him. He knew him. He said, "Great God, what expectations arise within us when we consider young Philip Melanchthon. He is only a youngster, yet he has already achieved such eminence in both the Greek and Latin languages. What ability he displays in argument. How pure and stylish are his words. What rare learning. How many books the lad has read. What tenderness and refinement in his extraordinary genius." Now, Melanchthon was almost the exact opposite of Luther in terms of their natural temperament. Luther was more fiery, boisterous, more lion-hearted. Melanchthon was known for his gentle, peace-loving, thoughtful, and somewhat timid nature. And they made a great pair, really, with one another. Melanchthon quickly became Luther's most beloved and dearest friend. Luther once wrote of their complementary natures. He said, "I am rough, rowdy, and stormy, born to fight armies of devils and monsters. My job is to get rid of stumps and stones, hack away thistles and thorns, clear away wild forests. Then along comes Master Philip, gently and softly sowing and watering with joy according to the gifts that God has so amply granted him." It's a good reminder to us that God uses men with different gifts and different temperaments, and they are all needed and all part of the great work that God is doing through His church, and that everyone is not going to be exactly the same, and that God used both of these men to do the particular things that they were used to do in accordance with what their gifts were and the way He had put these two men together, and they were a great complement to one another. Melanchthon's main subject at Wittenberg was Greek. He was a tremendous Greek scholar. He also lectured on logic, ethics, and exegesis. You know what exegesis is? I remember hearing about the country boy who wanted to go to seminary to study the Bible, and his pastor told him, "No, you don't go to seminary. They'll ruin you if you go to seminary." And he decided he was going to go. So he got to the school, and he was there for a few months, and then he came back home. And his pastor said, "What are you doing back?" He said, "Well, I got in class," and he said, the teacher in my Bible class started talking about these extra Jesuses. And he said, I got through that, but then one day he came in and he said, "Eisegesis." And he said, I said, "That's enough." So I said, "I had to come back, no more of that." But exegesis is learning how to bring out of the text what is there in the text, to open up the text to get its meaning. That's what exegesis is. So he taught exegesis there. So in God's providence, Luther was surrounded then by a team of gifted men, Karlstadt, Amsdorf, Melanchthon. And so we pick up now where we left off. We've considered his years as a monk, the beginning of his teaching and preaching ministry in Wittenberg. The next key event is his 95 theses. Can you read Latin? It's originally written in Latin. Now, you may know this, but this coming October the 31st, what we call Halloween, will mark the 500th anniversary of that day. It was All Hallows Eve. We call it sometimes Reformation Day now. It was on that day, 500 years ago, this coming October 31st, that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. But what does that mean? We hear about that, but what was that? What was that all about? Well, let me give some of the background. Luther, as we saw last time, has already been going through some important changes in his understanding of the Scriptures and of the Gospel. So at this point, he still has quite a long ways to go. Not to think he's completely developed all of his where he ended up landing theologically yet. He's got a ways to go at this point. Well, in 1515, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of a special set of indulgences in Germany. Now, an indulgence, we've talked about this before, but I remind you that an indulgence was a certificate of pardon issued by the Pope by which the so-called merits of the saints, works of supererogation is a doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church has, that you can do so many good works that you've done more than you really need for yourself, and there's a treasury in heaven of the surplus merits of the saints. And so the idea was that a certificate of pardon could be issued by the Pope, by which the so-called merits of the saints were transferred to a sinner. And this released the sinner from the temporal punishments of sin, that is, punishments we might experience in this life. And then the Pope, it was taught by the Roman Catholic Church, could even extend these pardons to souls in purgatory, another Roman Catholic doctrine, and that there's kind of an intermediate state between heaven and hell that you go to in purgatory to kind of purge you of whatever remaining sins are there. That the Pope could extend these pardons to souls in purgatory, hastening their passage to heaven. Well, again, Pope Leo authorized the sale of special indulgences in Germany. Now, the purpose of it was to bring in the cash to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica. So when you see St. Peter's Basilica, if you ever go there, you'll know that's where the money came from to build, a lot of the money to build that beautiful basilica. So a papal agent was sent to Germany to promote and sell the indulgences. He was a Dominican friar, not Dominican Republic, but the Dominican order of monks, by the name of Johann Tetzel. Now Tetzel went about preaching about these indulgences, and he would use a great deal of emotional manipulation in his preaching about them. He promised his hearers that as soon as they bought one of his indulgences on behalf of a dead relative, the soul of that poor suffering relative would immediately be released from purgatory and enter the glories of heaven. And he had this little rhyme that he would use, been translated into English as a rhyme: as soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So if a person bought an indulgence for himself, Tetzel claimed, it would automatically wash away the foulest of sins, even if the sinner had raped the Virgin Mary herself. Now, what Tetzel was preaching was not even, it was even against official Roman Catholic dogma at the time. They at least taught that for an indulgence to be effective, it must be accompanied by repentance. But Tetzel was basically going around preaching, if you buy one of these indulgences, your sins will be forgiven. Well, by April 1517, Tetzel's indulgence campaign in Germany brought him close to Wittenberg. Frederick the Wise had banned Tetzel from his own lands, but people from Wittenberg were crossing over the river Elbe into the territory of Duke John, where Tetzel was active, and Luther was horrified by this. And what troubled him was not just an academic concern, he was concerned for the souls of the people under his care. Luther was a pastor as well as a scholar. And he was deeply grieved that people in his own congregation were buying Tetzel's indulgences and were being led to believe that salvation could be purchased for cash. So Luther wrote his 95 theses. He wrote them in Latin. On October 31st, 1517, he posted them to the door of the castle church. And this was a common way, going all the way back to the earlier Middle Ages and universities, to post a public announcement for academic debate. That's why he wrote it in Latin. Academics would know Latin, and he published it for the purpose of debate. Well, in those 95 theses, Luther offered very powerful, penetrating criticisms of the sale of indulgences. Now, he never planned to stir up anything, to stir up a public quarrel, but to his astonishment, he found that his 95 theses let loose a storm of controversy that would eventually rip apart the very fabric of Western Europe. And this was partly because of something that had been invented in the century before. Does anyone know what that was? The printing press. Other reformers like Huss and Wycliffe didn't have printing presses. There weren't printing presses around at that time. Well, this document was taken up by some, and they translated it from Luther's Latin text to German, and then it was printed, and thousands of copies were distributed throughout Germany without Luther's knowledge or approval. Well, within a few months, the whole of Germany was in uproar. And Luther found himself under attack from bishops, universities, monks, all the upholders of the old scholastic theology that we learned about some weeks ago. But at the same time, there were some people, some very influential people, who agreed with his criticisms of indulgences, and they supported him. Well, let's consider now what immediately followed. And I'm having to skip a lot of interesting things in the interest of time. We could spend the next couple of years studying all of this, but you can read more about it on your own. I can point you to some good things. The next key event was the Heidelberg Disputation. Well, as this was happening, eventually the Archbishop of Mons, who happened to be making a killing on the sale of indulgences, lodged official charges against Luther in Rome. Now, at first, Pope Leo just viewed this as not a big deal. He didn't take it very seriously, just a storm in a teacup. But he did instruct the head of Luther's Augustinian order, Gabriel della Volta, to end the dispute. So Volta summoned Luther to appear before the governing body of the Augustinians, which met in Heidelberg in April of 1518. And there Luther, when he arrived there, he came and he presented his Heidelberg Disputation. It consisted of 40 theses in which he defended Augustine's doctrines of sin, total depravity, and of grace, divine election, predestination, and so forth. And he also attacked the way the schoolmen, and I'm just having some of you know what I'm talking about because you've been in the class, men like Thomas Aquinas, had subjected Christian theology to the philosophy of Aristotle. And he also set forth an important contrast between what he called a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And by a theology of glory, Luther meant a theology that glorifies human achievement, whether it be intellectual achievement in seeking to understand God or moral achievement in seeking to earn one's salvation. He rejected that, and he coined the phrase a theology of the cross. And by that, Luther meant rejection of human achievement. The rejection of human achievement that's revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. That the true knowledge of salvation is not found, Luther argued, in the strivings of human philosophy or ethics, but only in Christ crucified. Well, Luther's performance at the Heidelberg Disputation, there were a lot of monks and friars who were there. It actually won over a lot of them, who would, some of them would become later, become great Protestant leaders. For example, Martin Bucer was there. We'll learn about him. He was a great Protestant leader and teacher and theologian in and of himself. Well, he was won over by listening to Martin Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation. Now, at that point, Luther had no thought of breaking with Rome or with the papacy. He saw himself as just seeking to address abuses that were happening, but his theology was gradually becoming more and more incompatible with them. Soon after the Heidelberg Disputation, he wrote a popular pamphlet in which he cast doubt on the divine right of the Pope to be the head of the Church, and he denied that the Pope had any power to release souls from purgatory and a number of other things that were very contrary to the accepted positions of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. The second major thing that happened after this was Luther's debate with Cardinal Cajetan. This occurred in August of 1518. In August of 1518, Pope Leo summoned Luther to appear in Rome within 60 days to answer for his errors. And he also ordered Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, to hand Luther over to a papal legate, that's a representative from the Pope, Cardinal Cajetan. But Frederick refused, and he took Luther's side. And instead, Frederick arranged a peaceful meeting between Cajetan and Luther at Augsburg. Now, Cajetan was a distinguished Italian theologian. He was a disciple of Thomas Aquinas. So the two men, they had three meetings, and they didn't go very well. Cajetan didn't like Luther. He disliked him personally. Both men lost their tempers with each other, especially when Luther corrected Cajetan when Cajetan misquoted something. Luther was so knowledgeable that it was kind of an irritation, I think, to Cajetan that here's this guy with this great reputation to be a scholar, and Luther's correcting his quotation. And as the debates progressed, Cajetan pressed Luther on the absolute authority of the papacy to interpret Scripture for Christians. In other words, only the Church, only the papacy has the authority to tell us what the Scriptures mean, and we must accept with implicit faith what the church says. And in doing that, of course, you're putting the church or the papacy above the scriptures, right? He pressed Luther about this. He ordered Luther to withdraw his errors, threatening to excommunicate him. Luther refused to submit. And as Luther worked out his propositions, his thinking, in the context of that debate to their proper conclusion, he for the first time denied the infallibility of the Pope. And at that time, he still accepted the Pope as the visible head of the church, but he argued that the Pope was subject to correction from the scriptures and from sanctioned councils called by the whole church. Well, Cajetan in the end dismissed Luther with these words, "Withdraw your errors or do not come again into my presence." Well, Luther thought it was probably wise to get out of Augsburg, so he fled on horseback and got out of there. All right? The next key event, spinning off from his 95 thesis, was the Leipzig Disputation. And this happened June or July of 1519. Now, this is interesting. I would have loved to have been there to have seen this. Okay? Luther and his colleagues, Melanchthon and Karlstadt, they took part in this debate with Johann Eck. Now, Eck was a professional theologian, a professor at Ingolstadt University. He was one of the greatest debaters. He's known as one of the greatest debaters of his day. He had challenged Karlstadt, because Karlstadt was the senior, what do you call people that teach in a university? Yeah, well, he's the senior faculty. Yeah, senior faculty member in the theology school in Wittenberg. And so it was really Karlstadt who had been challenged to this debate, but Luther and Melanchthon went along with him to be a support to him and everything. But it's interesting to read about it, because as the debate began with a dispute about the doctrines of Augustine. And Karlstadt was not a good debater. He was kind of a bumbler in debating. And Eck kept getting the best of him. So finally, Luther stepped in. Now, Melanchthon, he never took part in the debate, but what he would do is behind the scenes, he would feed arguments to Karlstadt and to Luther during these debates. Well, Luther stepped in, and he really shined in the debate. We actually have an eyewitness account. It was left by Peter Mosellanus, who was a humanist Latin scholar who was there, who chaired the debate, and he's left behind this vivid description of Luther at the Leipzig Disputation. He said, "Luther is of medium size, his body thin." We often think of him as heavy, don't we? But especially in these early days, he wasn't, because he had been a monk all these years, fasting and praying and not eating and so forth, and even flagellating his body, trying to find peace with God in those early days of his life. So he was thin. He was so worn out, he said, by burdens of responsibility and study that you can almost count all his bones. "He is in full maturity of his powers. His voice is clear and beautiful. His learning and his knowledge of Scripture are so extraordinary that he can quote anything perfectly from memory. He understands Greek and Hebrew well enough to give his own judgment on what words and phrases mean. When he speaks, he has a rich store of subjects at his command and a huge forest of thoughts and words at his disposal. There is nothing lofty or proud about him. He knows how to adapt himself to different people and circumstances. He is always fresh, cheerful, and relaxed, with a pleasant expression on his face, no matter how hard his enemies press him. You just cannot help believing that heaven is with him in his mighty labor. However, most people criticize him for not being moderate enough when he argues with his foes. He lacks prudence and is more cutting in speech than a theologian and reformer ought to be." I thought this was interesting. He said, during the debate, he carried a bunch of flowers in his hand. And whenever the argument became heated, he looked at his flowers and smelled them. That's probably was a nice way to keep himself calm, you know, to remind him of something beautiful. You know, if the guy's coming after him, he's got his flowers, he's smelling his flowers while the guy's attacking. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and seen that? Well, there are a couple of things important that happened in this debate. Eck sort of cornered Luther into admitting that his views were similar to those of John Huss, that we learned about last time, the man who had been burned for heresy by the Council of Constance in 1415. And this forced Luther to acknowledge that, in his view, not only is the Pope infallible, but not infallible, but that church councils can err as well. And he appealed to the Scriptures as the sole and final authority in matters of faith and practice. And that really became, that's really the key doctrine of the Reformation. What's the Latin phrase for that? Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. Now, Luther and the Reformers, they didn't reject tradition out of hand. They understood that we can learn from the teaching of the past and from the church fathers and from the wonderful theological creeds that had been formed. We can benefit from all of that. It wasn't just that we put all of that aside, but sola scriptura is the doctrine that the Scriptures are the only inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and final word on every aspect of doctrine and practice. And that the final word goes to the Scriptures, and they alone are inerrant and infallible and are the source of the authority of authority for the Christian, the ultimate source and final source. So there are secondary sources. Now, let me also mention that by 1519, Luther had indeed come to a solid biblical understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, sola fide. It took time for that doctrine to become clear in his understanding, but he was clear in affirming that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Melanchthon's study of Greek, the Greek New Testament, had helped Luther to understand better what the New Testament means, that what the New Testament means by justify is to declare righteous in a legal sense. When a judge pronounces not guilty, a not guilty verdict, he's not making the accused person not guilty. He's not making him righteous. He's declaring him to be righteous in the eyes of the court. Well, both Melanchthon and Luther came to see that justification is a forensic act. That is, it's a legal act or declaration. It's not a subjective change in the person. Paul's Greek term for this, dikaiō, had been rendered in the Latin Vulgate, justificare. Now, in Latin, it has an entirely different meaning from the Greek term in the New Testament. The Latin term, justificare, means to make righteous. So that's what was in the Latin Vulgate. But that is not what the actual Greek term in the New Testament meant. So Luther threw off the popular medieval doctrine that confounded justification and sanctification, and that made a person's acceptance with God depend on personal merit and qualities of personal goodness. Now, of course, he still believed that when God justifies a sinner, that sinner has also been regenerated and he begins to be sanctified. God begins to renovate his character, but he came to see that our acceptance with God is not based on the moral renovation of our character. It's based on Christ and His finished work for sinners. The righteousness of Christ, all that He did and all that He suffered for our salvation, imputed, which means credited, put to the account of the sinner when we place our trust in Him. Well, while the Leipzig disputation was occurring, something else important was happening in Europe. Charles I of Spain was elected Holy Roman Emperor, becoming Charles V. He was actually German, but he was also a Roman Catholic. He was devoted to the Roman Catholic Church, though in some ways he was sort of a nominal Roman Catholic. Both sides then in the Luther controversy began to appeal to the Emperor. So Charles summoned an imperial parliament, or what would be called a diet, in the city of Worms in western Germany in January 1521. And it was there, among other things, that Luther's case would be heard. So we consider Luther's years as a monk, the beginning of his teaching and preaching ministry in Wittenberg, the 95 Theses, and the uproar and debates that followed. We come now to the Diet of Worms and the final break with Rome. Now, really, Luther's break with Rome happened before the Diet met. Luther studied some of John Huss's writings, and he concluded that the Hussites were right in their conflict with Rome. And he also read Lorenzo Valla's treatise. Lorenzo Valla was an Italian Christian humanists in the 1400s who had demonstrated and proved conclusively that the donation of Constantine was a fake. Now, does anybody remember that? Do you remember that far back? We talked about that document, that forged document that was written in the 8th century called the Donation of Constantine. Well, it was a forged document that purported to be written by Constantine, in which Constantine, the emperor of Rome back in the 300s, you remember, had placed all authority and power in the church upon the Roman bishop and had transferred the buildings and different things there in Rome to the control of the church and had given him authority over it. And people had operated for generations as though that really happened, but it was a forgery. It was written in the 8th century. And Lorenzo Valla actually demonstrated that and proved that by textual criticism and study, so forth, and he wrote about it. Well, as Luther came to grip with these things, he began to believe that the papacy as an institution was the Antichrist, the man of sin, prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, enters into the temple of God and makes himself God. And on Pope Leo's part, he was now convinced that Luther was a dangerous heretic who must be stopped at all costs. On June 15, 1520, Leo issued a papal bull. Now, there was a lot of bull in it, but that's not what it means. A papal bull is an official papal declaration from the Pope. Okay, it was entitled Exsurge Domini, which means "Rise up, O Lord," ordering to protect your church from this heretic. And he ordered Luther to submit within 60 days or be excommunicated and burned as a heretic. And the bull listed 41 of Luther's so-called errors, including his rejection of papal supremacy, his denial of the Pope's power to excommunicate from the true spiritual church of believers, and his teaching that the fall of Adam had destroyed human free will in spiritual matters. Papal agents published the bull in southern Germany, and then as they tried to do so in the north, the Rome's representatives were met with open hostility, especially university students, to whom Luther had now become a hero. And you probably know what Luther did to the papal bull when it arrived in Wittenberg. When it arrived in Wittenberg, he announced that he would burn it, which he did on December 10, 1520. He did it publicly in the presence of huge, large crowds who gathered for the occasion, and they all cheered him on as he cast the papal bull into the fire and burned it. Also, between the issuing of the bull and Luther's burning of it, and still, before the Diet of Worms actually met, Luther, during this period, he's writing like crazy. It's amazing, everything he wrote in that period. He wrote three very important treatises that laid the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. The first one, addressed to the Christian nobility of the German nation. The other, the Babylonian captivity of the church and the freedom of the Christian. So let me just summarize the main points of each of these treatises. In address to the Christian nobility, Luther argued that popes and ecumenical councils had failed to reform the church, and that therefore it was the duty of the nobility to step in. And we could question that, but we're going to see later that Lutheranism did develop in a trajectory that was a very strong state church that was partly governed by the political arm of the society. The three walls by which the papacy had defended its power, Luther said, need to be overthrown. One, the doctrine that the clergy were superior to the laity as some kind of a higher order of Christians. He demolished this wall by the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And without denying the special place and role of the ordained ministry, he taught that all Christians have the same spiritual status before God. Two, he refuted the claim that the papacy was infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that popes alone could interpret Scripture. And three, he refuted the papacy's claim that it alone could summon a council of churches. Second tract, the Babylonian captivity of the church. He compared the Western Catholic Church to Israel exiled in Babylon, and he attacked three errors regarding the Lord's Supper. One, the refusal to give the cup to the laity. Two, the doctrine of transubstantiation, And that's the Roman doctrine that the bread and the wine are actually transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And in 3, he attacked the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. And again, this is the Roman Catholic idea that in the Lord's Supper, the priest is actually offering up Christ to God as a kind of continuation of our Lord's sacrifice. And in partaking of that as a good work which merited God's grace. And he sought to dismantle that. In the 3rd treatise, The Freedom of the Christian Man, he gave a more positive exposition of the true meaning of the Christian life. He argued that faith alone brought the Christian into saving union with Jesus Christ, and that by faith union with Jesus Christ, all the blessings and benefits of Christ's atoning work become the believer's possession, and that the Christian, therefore, is free from the law in terms of its condemnation, and as a means by which we must earn God's favor. We are counted completely righteous by faith in Christ alone. However, at the same time, the Christian uses his freedom, Luther argued, to be a humble servant of all through love. He obeys the law, and he does good works, not to make himself righteous before God, but to honor Christ and to love his neighbor and to serve him freely. And that's just the gospel, isn't it? That's gospel teaching. All right. Well, the stage was set now for the Diet of Worms, which met in January 1521. Luther's fate was now in the hands of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And I'm going to stop because I realize I'm not going to be able to cover this. I've got about 4 minutes left, and I don't want to just run by this. It's important. So I'll stop here and... it just gets more and more interesting as we go along, but we'll stop at this point. You're going to be amazed at how God can use. We see how God can use one man who's willing to stand on the Scriptures and to be bold enough to speak the truth. The thing that comes out when you study Luther is his amazing courage and boldness. And it was because he was convinced. That boldness comes from certainty, and certainty comes from really knowing the Word of God, right? And by the Spirit giving us faith to truly believe it and to lay hold upon it. And Luther had that certainty which enabled him to stand firm. And you know, another thing I think we should take from this, and I say this to young people, is when you study these great men of God in these periods of church history, these were not guys that just, you know, bumbled their way through school and read Our Daily Bread for their devotions every day. These men were scholars. They gave themselves to the study of Scripture. When we get to Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, when he got a Greek New Testament, he began to learn Greek, and he began to actually preach to his congregation from the Scriptures. He memorized the entire Greek New Testament. And Luther was able to... he was an instrument God could use because he knew the writings of the early church fathers better than the Roman Catholic people he was debating with did. And the writings of the Middle Ages. He knew them. He could quote them. And as that guy said, you know, it was an eyewitness. He said he seemed as though he had all the Scriptures memorized by heart. And you think of a great man like Melanchthon, who at 21 years old had already written 30 books. You know, these are not guys that just, you know, they didn't become these kinds of men by, you know, just hoping that one day they would have some great spiritual experience and they would get suddenly baptized by the Spirit and catapult them into some kind of mystical great usefulness for the Lord. No, they believed the Scriptures, they studied the Scriptures, they gave themselves to the developing of the minds that God had given to them in their gifts. And let that be a challenge to all of you young people who are still in the preparatory stages of life. To take this period of your life very seriously, because once you get through that period and you get into your life, your work and your family, it's much more difficult to ever go back. It's kind of like trying to push a snowball up a mountain, and it just gets heavier and heavier. Now's the time of preparation, and you should take advantage of it to prepare yourself to be the very best that you can be with this motivation. For God's glory, for His kingdom, and for His church. Anybody have any questions? We've got one half of a minute. There's so much more that's between the lines that we could talk about if you have questions, but maybe we'll have to wait because it's already 10 o'clock. So, all right. Pastor Decomo, would you close our adult Sunday school class for us?
Our Father, we thank You for the way that You have used men in the past. We realize it's the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of men who have been diligent, and that the Spirit of God has used the Word of God and the truth of God to cause great changes in the world. We thank You, Father, for the privilege that we have to have this knowledge before us and to be able to understand the Scriptures. And we pray that we would only increase in our knowledge of the truth of the Gospel. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the faithful proclamation of the truth. And may we, even as we worship You this morning, find ourselves enriched with joy and peace and comfort and love for You, because You communicate Your truth to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.